All right, today we're going to continue with our test. And continuing with our test, we have two down already. You can see we've been moving rather rapidly in this. And I thought this morning what we would do would be to finish up the test and then come back and deal with, actually we've gotten three, excuse me. We've actually gotten to three of these, we'll finish up this test and then we'll come back with our Bible lesson. Number 90 would be our next question. Woman full of good works and alms. Of course, you can see that we are following down through the book of Acts at this particular time. So, this would be Dorcas right here. Remember, it's just one ahead of this. Normally it flows, doesn't it? But this would be Dorcas, Tabitha. And if you're in the Monday night class, then you will notice that a particular assignment flows out of this particular question as well, or the answer to one of the assignments. All right, so the woman who sold purple, Lydia, right? And Lydia converted by Paul at Philippi, right? Believed at Philippi. That would be the jailer. Lydia did believe as well at Philippi, right? It is the jailer that is being referenced here. All right, mighty man in Scripture. Apollos, there you go. Apollos, he was eloquent and mighty in Scripture. Taught Apollos, see, there you go. The taught Apollos more accurately. Priscilla and Aquila, right? All right. Baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. That would be Philip. Wait a minute. That's answered in the next question, isn't it? Philip preached in... Well, he didn't quite make it to Ethiopia. Actually, these questions are reversed. This should be before this one because this event took place before this one. Before Philip went down to Ethiopia, he was called out of what town where he was preaching? Actually, several of these are off in regards to chronology. No, not finding that one. Acts chapter 8 and verse number 5, somebody... Samaria, right? All right. Samaria. He went down to Samaria. All right. Paul's son in the faith. Timothy. Yeah. Yeah. Did y'all get that one? By the way, the next one. There is another of Paul's sons in the faith. Titus. Yes. He's rarely given that credit, but Scripture does reference him as Paul's son in the faith. Okay. So Timothy's grandmother and mother. Lois and Eunice, right?
Do they say that Paul's son in faith, is it because he taught them? Is that why they refer to it like that?
Yes, because he was a mentor to him, and so it refers to him. He was already evidently a Christian by the time that Paul came unto Lystra and Derbe in Acts chapter 16. Because he was well spoken of by the brethren in that area. And so Paul takes him on the missionary journeys and the missionary tours. And so evidently it's not because he taught him the gospel initially, but because he mentored him in the faith. And that may be the same with Titus as well in regards to that. Timothy learned the Scriptures since childhood, since he was a small child, exactly. Who taught him? Lois and Eunice, his grandmother and mother, right? Paul charged Timothy to what? Preach. Okay, this is a tough one because there may be a dozen charges in 1st, 2nd Timothy, okay? But the one that we most remember is in 2nd Timothy chapter 4, verse number 2, 1 and 2 actually, where he says, I charge thee before God, before Christ, before the elect angels, that thou preach the word to be instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. That's the charge that we generally remember. Okay, appointed elders at Crete. Titus, right? Titus chapter 1, verse number 5, Paul had given him... Oh, wait a minute, the answer is in the next question too, isn't it? Okay, Paul instructed Titus to... okay, appoint elders. There was another instruction involved with that. Let me put things in order. Let me check my note on that one because they do want a specific answer on these and I want to make sure that I don't... okay, no, this one is in reference. Sorry, I'd forgotten which one. See, there are multiple answers that could be correct, but they want a specific answer. Okay, and he did charge him. He instructed him to remain at Crete, right? He sent him there to set things in order. He sent him there to appoint elders in every city and also... Chapter 2 and verse number 1, if someone would look that up, this is the scripture reference that they have. I did not put the scripture references out to the side. That would have helped us. Preach sound doctrine, exactly. Okay, Titus, although, I'll just read the question. Titus was not required to be circumcised, right? That is a particular point that Paul makes in the book of Galatians. Timothy, whose mother was a Jewess, and grandmother was circumcised, but Titus, being a Gentile, was not compelled to be circumcised. Okay, that's the test as we have it right now. We've already covered 86 questions before this, you understand. And so there are 104 questions thus far on this test. Yes, sir? A Jewish territory? You mean a Gentile territory? No, a Jewish?
He was circumcised and Jews wouldn't listen to
him. Right.
So Titus wasn't preaching to the Jews, correct?
Right.
Gentile country, Crete.
Yeah, Gentile country, yes.
I was asking if Crete was high on Jews or high on Gentiles.
Well, it was a Greek province. I meant, this is where you need a set of maps. But if you go to the end of your Bible, there where the maps are, you'll see it there. But it is a Greek community at this particular time. Yes. Yes. I thought you was asking, was it a Jewish community?
Yes.
Oh, okay. Okay. No. I'm not saying there's not a Jewish community there, but, yes. Right. Because, well, he had no affiliation with that. Timothy had an affiliation with, the Jews. Titus had no affiliation, with heritage with them. See, every Jew was to be circumcised, but a Gentile was not responsible to be circumcised. Now, we're not talking about a proselyte at this particular time, but we're talking well beyond the proselyting prospects of even Judaism because of the law of Moses being of none effect at this particular time. So, yes, not a Jewish community. Let me rephrase that. No is the answer. Not a Jewish community. All right, so that's the test. We made 100 until we got the first question and then we kind of went down just a little bit but that wasn't our fault. Some of these questions are a little bit misleading. I meant, can you still name the five Marys in the New Testament? You got it? Mary, 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 and Mary, right? Okay, so, as long as you got that one down. I think they want a little bit more than that, but, and there are more than five, Marys in the New Testament. So we did give you the five that they wanted for that test. And so as you prepare for that final test toward the end of the year, then all of those brave enough to show up, I know some of you, you're wimps, you're scared, and you do not want to face the lower grades when it comes to answering these Bible questions. I know. And so I'm afraid they might whoop us is what I'm afraid. So. All right. Well, let's move back here to question number 90, and we've been looking at some of these. We've been looking at a little bit more detailed information in regards not just to the answering of the question, but also to look at the context in which the question comes from. A woman that was full of good works and alms. Some it might say deeds. Some it might even say alms deeds, but this woman that was full of good works and alms, of course, is first listed to us as Tabitha, and then is mentioned to us as Dorcas. And so let's take the opportunity to read this text. Anybody interested in reading a longer text than one or two verses this morning? Okay, Miss Anna raised her hand, so you have verses 32 through 43. Oh, chapter 9, I'm sorry. Yes, Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verse 32. Actually, let's go down to verse number 36. We don't really need 32. Let's go down to verse number 36. Yes, ma'am. Okay, so notice here, first of all, one of the things that I want to bring out, if you're in the Monday night class, the assignment was that in your reading that you do this week, in your Bible reading, to pay attention, because we're studying in the first hour hermeneutics, which deals with the principles of interpretation, to notice, and I gave you several examples Monday night, but also to in your own reading, where it says by interpretation or a translation, I think yours said, which is from one language to another, an explanation of something in particular. We talked about the many different reasons as to why this word might be utilized, but you see here from one language to another, that is an Aramaic language to a Greek language, there is a translation. So here you have that phrase, which by interpretation is called. And again, that shows us, and on Monday night, just give you a little hint as to what we were dealing with, that shows us that interpretation is a Bible topic, and that God expects us to interpret. Sometimes we hear 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, which says that it's not by any interpretation. And we assume that that simply means that there is absolutely no interpretation that is necessary in the text. But what is being referenced there is inspiration. Inspiration was unnecessary. Interpretation was unnecessary for inspiration, because they were being given the very words of God. Now here, what God is asking us to do is to understand the words that He utilized, understand the words that Peter and James and John actually wrote down. That may take some interpretation. That may take some understanding and some research in order to do that. For example, I may not know where Crete is, and I may not know why certain things are referenced in the way that they are. And that may take a little study on my part, and God expects us to do some study. He expects us to understand the words and the context, the geography that is going on at that particular time. On one occasion, he even explains that the Sea of Gennesareth and the Sea of Galilee is the same as other seas. It's referenced by more than just one name in the first century. And even when towns are changing names, we talked about a geographical reference in the book of Joshua, I believe it is, that one town was used to be named something else, and it's changed to Dan now. But that reference is given so that we might have an understanding of the Scriptures as we are reading those Scriptures. And so by interpretation here. Now, added to this test that we just took, these were the easy questions. Now come the hard part of the test. Okay? As we have heard this account read before us, the question that I have is, what did we get out of it? I know you know this story beforehand, so I know it's not the first time you've ever read it. So I'm asking Bible students what you know about Tabitha and Dorcas and this particular event. Okay, she definitely, one of the conclusions we can clearly draw from this, right, is that she was a servant. Now, how do you know she was a servant? The text does not use the word servant here. It does not say that Tabitha was a servant, does it? Okay, so we know that by implication, right? We study the Scriptures. God expects us to think and to reason and to use what He has given us to come to an understanding. She definitely was a servant. There are key indicators, right, that she was a servant. She was helping people. How did she help people and who did she help?
The poor.
Okay, she helped the poor. How did she help? And there's a specific poor that is referenced here, right? Okay, the poor widows, right? And how did she help these poor widows? There is some evidence that these people present to Peter that she was a servant of poor widows. Okay, clothes that she made, right? They had that showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them, verse number 39, right? Okay, so definitely demonstrates that she was a servant at this particular time. What else? Ah. And you know, this is interesting. The Bible doesn't say that they loved her. But yet we would conclude that, and I think properly so, right? Because of the weeping. I mean, listen, it's rare that you weep for somebody that you really disdain when they die. Now, I'm not saying you're not compassionate toward them, but the ideal of weeping. You go back to Acts chapter 8 at the death of Stephen in chapter 7, and in chapter 8 it says, and Saul, beginning in verse number 1, was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And there was scattered abroad throughout all the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, and devout men, verse number 2, carried Stephen to his burial and made what? Great lamentations. Like these poor widows and others in the church there at Lydda, they were They were weeping. They had great lamentations. There was great care, and that was demonstrated in their heart. And so absolutely, they loved this woman. They were benefited by her, right? There was a relationship of benefits that they had received from her, and that caused that relationship. Does that not? Let's just think about it from our own. When people are good and kind and generous to us, and they help us out, and they supply us with gifts, make our hearts stronger toward them? Certainly it does. Certainly it does. And so, that's what we see here with reference to Lydia. Or, excuse me, with reference to Dorcas. Don't let me get Lydia in this text now. Okay, y'all stop me from that. I've had Moses in the ark. Not on, around the ark, but in the ark. So that'd be a different one. So, but okay, what else? Okay, she was a Christian, wasn't she? She was a follower of Christ. These are Christians that we're talking about here. This is not just Jews. This is not just, hey, here are a few group of people that Peter happened to run into. These are our brethren that he is dealing with at this particular time. So the hope, by the way, the hope of the resurrection that Jesus would talk about with regards to Mary and Martha in John chapter 11 with Lazarus, she had that hope of the resurrection, right? What else? Well, come on, this is supposed to be a deeper test.
I've often wondered, were they...
No, you can't ask a question. I'm sorry, you have to give an answer. You can't ask a question. We've already went over this. No, no, I'm sorry. That's wrong. I'm sorry, I won't do that again. I'm sorry.
I've also wondered if they sent for Peter. The text doesn't say that they sent for him to raise her from the dead. It doesn't say that. But I often wonder if that was, of course, it clearly indicated it was their intention that they knew that Peter would be able to perform such a miracle as to raise her from the dead.
And it does seem to suggest that from the proximity and the hastiness of the calling of Peter but yes, you're right. There's nothing to my understanding that says, well, go get Peter because he will raise her from the dead. But I do think the indication is there. They knew that he could, and they were hoping that he would. And certainly he did. Reading the rest of the story there, yes. All right. What else? What else do you see in this? To me, this is a wonderful text to look at. Let's contrast. You know, we just came from Stephen as being martyred, and Tabitha or Dorcas was not martyred, but they both died. Notice the difference in the mentality of compare Tabitha to the assaulters in Oklahoma. That would be a word. Those who assaulted Stephen. Compare the attitude, and in Stephen, you have certain phrases cut to the heart. I mean, just sawed right in half. You have gnashed on him with their teeth. That is, they're gritting their teeth. They are crying out loud, almost a shriek, an exclamation. They're stopping their ears. They ran upon him. They cast him out of the city. They stone him, and then you get from that horrific scene, then you get to this wonderful scene of a young lady who is described, I say a lady who is described as full of good works and alms deeds.
It says in 42 that many people believe because it started spreading and made people believe instead of...
And the result of Stephen's death is they took him out and they stoned him. There was great persecution against the church, and then here you have this beautiful and wonderful scene a resurrection occurring and people believing in that. Now they're believing in Christ because of the resurrection of this woman. So obviously, number one, the community knew that she was dead, right? They knew that this was not a hoax. They knew that this wasn't a set up scene. You know, several years ago, there used to be religious organizations that would set up fake resurrections. I can remember a story. I don't know if the story is actually true or not, but I remember an account of an individual who was laid out here and supposed to be dead, and they were going to raise him up, and somebody went over there with a real sharp pen, just took it out and jabbed him one and raised him from the dead right there before the preacher got a chance to do it. I don't know if the story is true, but I'm just saying that they knew that this was not a fake. They obviously knew that there was something genuine because they knew this woman was dead. And enough time had passed that they knew that she was not just laying there asleep. And so a lot of people are believing at this particular point. Now, what is going on at this particular point, but either before or after this particular point, that is not specifically mentioned, but would be attached to the event of the resurrection of this woman? You have the resurrection, and you have people believing. Okay, the miracle is the resurrection, right? What goes along with the miracles in regards to people's belief? Okay, the miracles are a confirmation of the Word. The Word had been preached, and the Word is going to continue to be preached in order, even though that's not specified, we know from every other text in the book of Acts and every other text in the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that those are associated with one another. That the miracles are either going to precede or follow the teaching of the gospel, and that people are going to believe. I mean, just because she was raised from the dead, how would they know what power raised her from the dead? Acts chapter 4, Peter identifies, he says to the Sanhedrin, if you want to know by what power or by what authority that this man has been raised from the dead, it's by the authority of Jesus Christ. Right? Philip went down to Samaria. He's working miracles and he's preaching the gospel. He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom at that particular time. And so those things are all associated together. Yes, ma'am.
Also, right before that, because he was in Vegas, he was just healed a paralytic. So he was right there. He was already doing that.
Absolutely. Absolutely. In fact, it would be a good study on your part if you took and associated the Word with the miracles and how that related to one another, even in the ministry of Jesus. And you just, for example, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, actually Matthew chapter 4, he's working miracles. And he's teaching the things, verse number 17, concerning the kingdom of God. Verse number 23, I think it says he is teaching the things. He is teaching the gospel of the kingdom, it says, throughout Galilee. And then he's working miracles. Then chapter 5, 6, and 7 comes along. That's all about the teaching. There are no miracles. That's just a sermon that is recorded. Not just a sermon. That is a powerful sermon that is recorded for us by Jesus. But then notice chapters 8, 9, and 10. It's full of miracles. So you have teaching and miracles and teaching and miracles, and you have teaching and miracles, and sometimes you have miracles and then teaching. But it's all wrapped up together. They are intertwined in this process, because the miracle itself doesn't really give you anything to believe except upon that person has some power. You see, so there has to be some teaching that goes along with that. All right. So notice here, she is full of good works. I thought this word, and it's just a general word. It's not a word that is just rarely used in the New Testament or has some great significant meaning to it or anything, but the word full, you know, this is not half full. She is full of good works and alms. And it's the same word that would be chosen by God concerning the baskets that are taking up in Matthew chapter 14 and Matthew chapter 15. And so out of just a few items that would be used maybe for a lunch or something, Jesus feeds 4,000, he feeds 5,000, and then he has all of these baskets that are left over and they are full. You see, that's this word. Her alms, her deeds, her works were good works and they were full at that particular time. And they are good. But who gets to determine what a good work is, by the way? God does, right? These are not just things that somebody said, well, that's a good thing. We do that all the time with things that aren't really that good. We would say, well, that's a good thing. Well, did God say that it was a good thing? And is there some evidence that it's a good thing other than the fact that it just blessed me? Other than the fact that I think that it might be good. It's good for that person to do that. And there are a lot of things that we call good that I would hesitate and say, well, I'm not so sure that that's good in the truest sense of that word of what God would call a good work. Yes?
I think this is also an evident example of what Jesus said in Matthew 23 and verse 11 about the greatest among you, let him serve. If you want to be great, let him serve. She served, and look at what they did. They loved her so much, they wanted to raise her from the dead.
Mm-hmm.
That's great. If somebody wants you to come back from the dead, that's good. I don't want you to come back from the dead.
You know, there are probably a few people who die. I do not want to, just my own personal opinion now, not you, you wouldn't be one of them, that I would not want to come back. But that is a good point, though. I mean, I think my wife first brought this to my attention in this regards. Are you, what was the phrase? Are you worthy to be resurrected from the dead? Would it be worth it for you to come back for the people that surround you and the good works and alms that you did? Brother Bonner is used to saying, if you don't think the church can survive without you, just die and find out. Well, the church could survive without Tabitha or Dorcas, but they didn't want to. And I wonder how many of us... the church would not want to survive without you. So I think there's some great lessons here, and we see, I think, the distinction in between those individuals that were hard-hearted, stiff-necked, always resisting the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost, and then this good woman who was full of good works and alms and all of that, and the fact that they wanted her back was a powerful demonstration of how much influence she had. Yes. And so that's one of the reasons why I wanted to go back to the disciples there with Stephen. When they buried him, they made great lamentations over him. So we certainly would do that to those that had a great deal of influence with regards to us. Okay? All right. By the way, it says, and it also says, which she did. I thought this was interesting as well. Which she did. Seems like a simple phrase, doesn't it? But does it not suggest to you a sense of habit? It's not these widows are not weeping because, oh, on one occasion she happened to come by over the last 30 years that I knew her. She happened to come by and she did something for me, you know. She took out the trash for me 30 years ago. That's not why they're weeping. That's not why they're ascending for Peter. That's not why they're wanting this request of to have her back and to show Peter of this woman's good works. It was because it was a habitual thing with her. You know, oftentimes when we talk about habits, we talk about bad habits, don't we? bad habits. But there are a lot of good habits to develop, especially in Christianity. Sometimes we don't like to use the word habit with something that is good because it almost seems as if it is a negative thing. But is it not, we say, well, that person just is in the habit of attending church. Well, isn't that a good thing? They're in a habit of attending Bible class. Well, I understand sometimes we use that in the sense that they're in the habit of just being here. Okay, they're here. They're a dead rock on a pew, basically. And that's the way that we're using that. And they're in the habit of, they're just here. But there's no participation. There's no activity. What is this? Good works and alms that are associated with their habit, you see. And so there is a good habit that this woman was involved in. And there are good habits that we should be involved in. The good habits of, by the way, a Bible verse that would demonstrate the good works that this woman was involved in that would also suggest that you and I should be involved in some similar good works with some similar people. Anybody happen to have one? Okay, that's a good text. I think that's 1 Timothy chapter 5 that you were talking about there, and it's talking about widows and widows indeed. There are two or three different classifications here. There are the younger widows who are given a command to remarry. There are the older women who have all of their means taken care of. That is, they have a family that are going to take care of them. It is first the family's responsibility. And so the family takes them and takes care of them. But now, if one is of 65 years of age, or is it 60? Hang on, let me go over there. 60, yes. Three score years old, having been the wife of one man, chapter 5 and verse number 9. Verse number 8, 7 and 8 talks about this. Number 10, she is, by the way, that would also tie into this, would it not? She is well reported of good works, you see. And so that's a lady that is to be taken into the number. Now, basically, what you have here is a widow who is to be supported, can be supported, but she is not just, it's not just a support list that you have. She is continuing to engage in work sake for the congregation. And thus she is, in a sense, being reimbursed for a workload that is going to be continuing with her. And so there is a blessing to have a list such as that, but it's a very exclusive list, and Peter makes it so. And you know, I've oftentimes been asked, well, what if she's 64? And I'm always amazed at that question, because if I can ask what if she's 64, I can ask you what if she's 63. And then somebody else ask, well, what if she's 60? Listen, God doesn't play around with numbers. When He gives a number, that's what He means, okay? He means 65. He doesn't mean 63. He doesn't mean 42. He means 65, or 60, excuse me. I got to get the right number there, 60. But He's given a number. Now, it doesn't mean she can't be cared for. You do understand. That's why the number is important. She is on a list of workers who are being taken care of, and there's a reimbursement that is being taken care of here. This is not, we can't take care of a widow who's 59. No, we can take care of a widow who's 22, but she is required to get remarried, and if she can't take care of herself in that regard. This is a list of workers, and that means that there's work for this woman to engage in. So I think that's a good verse to keep in mind with reference to Dorcas. Maybe another verse. The bell did walk this way, so you have about a minute and a half. Okay, James 1. I think that's an excellent verse. It doesn't mean just go by and see him. No, it means so much. By the way, this word is used in relationship to God's visitation of humanity. Did God just come down and say, hi, how y'all doing, and then go? No. He took care of our needs, right? The word visit here carries with it the ideal of taking care of the needs of. And he describes this as what kind of religion?
Pure.
Pure religion. Undefiled. And it is a religion that is before God. Before God, it is undefiled. Before God, it is a pure religion. And that is to visit the fatherless and the widows in what? In their trouble, in their affliction, right? In the time that they have need, then the church, Christians, individually or collectively, are responsible to take care of those who are in need. And there is an affliction that is taking place there. I'm sorry? Oh, no, somebody's coming in the door. Okay. Yes, exactly. James 1:27 and 1 Timothy chapter 5 are the two verses that I had in mind, or the two sections that I had in mind for this good woman. Okay, so we can see then that by this good woman, she was involved in good works, and she was involved in alms deed, that is benevolent activity for those people who had need. And you remember on one occasion, the Bible instructs us, Jesus, to his disciples, go thou and do likewise. Probably the strongest conclusion I could give to you, go thou and do likewise. I'll see you Wednesday night. No, I'll see you the next hour, but in class I'll see you Wednesday night.